Welcome back to ISO Insights, and this is your host, Matthew Foley. Today, I'm excited and I'm honored because we have a great guest on, Brother Bill Cloud. He is the head of Jacob's Tent and Shor Hashem Ministries. He is a leader in the Hebraic Roots movement. He has been a teacher long time at International School of the Word Bible College. You can check out his Hebrew 101 and 201 course. Please do check it out. And he always plugs us whenever we have a conference, so we're very grateful for that. But thank you so much, Brother Cloud, for coming on. I'm excited to have you.
Well, thank you, Matthew. Appreciate you inviting me to come on and talk with you today.
Absolutely. We have had some interesting events take place recently.
you could say that.
Yeah. Donald Trump has won the 2020 election by popular vote and the Electoral College, to the shock of the world. There are some very interesting, strange parallels, and I mentioned this briefly to Brother Cloud, between the 2016 election and the 2024 election we've just seen. What I want to talk about today is a subject that Brother Bill Cloud has talked about in many of the prophetic conferences Perry Stone has held, and it is the spirit of Esau in his book, Esau Rising, that he released in 2016. I remember him talking about the book in different conferences and mentioning the spiritual dynamic that's at work in the U.S. right now. And I feel that it's even more relevant today, perhaps, than it was then. So, Brother Cloud, could you dive in a little bit and talk about what the basic themes of Esau Rising are?
Well, you've got these two, primarily these two ideas, you know, that are in the world, certainly evident here in America. You've got people who, by and large, believe in law and order, you know, doing right, doing good. And then you've got people who are wanting whatever they want, whether it's they want to erase boundaries that God has established between male and female. They want to redefine marriage. They want to make up things that just because I want to be a purple squirrel that, you know, believes I turn into a marshmallow at night, you know, whatever it is, that's the extreme, but that's what Esau, that mentality and that spirit is all about. You know, his appetite says, you know, what good is my birthright? What is sacred? What is holy? What good is that to me? I'm hungry right now and I need to be satisfied. And so he's willing to throw away things that are sacred in order to just satisfy that appetite right then and there. And so that's a very, very brief overview of what I believe the spirit of Esau to be about. But it's very prevalent in our world today.
It's interesting you talk about that. You know, 8 years ago, I feel as though people did not consider that. People out in the world in general, in America, weren't thinking those terms of the way policies were being influenced and affected. But what I'm trying to say is, recently I listened to one podcast of a well-known guy. He is not a right-winger, but his name is Tim Pool. And it's crazy how he said, these policies that are being put forth by the Democratic Party or the left are so extreme that they actually are based off of extreme impulsiveness.
Yeah.
Whatever people want to do in the moment. Well, I'm hearing him say that. I'm like, that is exactly what's written in Esau Rising. And this is people in our current culture, it's going to such an extreme. It seems like the devil's overplaying his hand to where people say that's beyond reason. So what do you feel like is happening in our culture as it relates currently? Where are we at today? Are we at the same place as 2016? Is God returning back to that point to give us a second chance? Or is this a progression? Has the church moved forward and learned anything?
Well, that remains to be seen. I choose to believe that what we have been presented is another opportunity. You know, a second reprieve, if you will. But it needs to be that this time, more than just people moving back to the right, it needs to be that people are moving toward righteousness.
Yeah.
You know, if people are awakening to the fact that lawlessness, as we've seen in this country and abroad, if they're seeing that this lawlessness breeds chaos and they have realized this is not a good thing, let's get back to more of a common sense approach to things. I feel like as the body of Messiah, we need to take that and springboard off of that and provoke people to return to righteousness, not just common sense. So How it turns out remains to be seen. Because, you know, the people who believe in all of these extreme philosophies are not going to go away. Right now, they're licking their wounds, they're crying, which kind of reminds me of Esau, too. You know, he comes in, he realizes he's lost the blessing, and he's crying and, you know, weeping and all this. I've lost the stuff. And you've got all of these people who are just, some are just really miserable right now at the thought of losing or of Donald Trump winning this election. But they're not going to go away. They're going to come back. They're going to keep trying to push these things. And so it falls to God's people first and foremost to be the ones who are fighting against those wicked extreme philosophies. I'm not talking about left and right, Democrat and Republican. I'm talking about righteousness as opposed to wickedness. You know, weed and tares. Tares are sown in God's field to steal, kill, and destroy, to try to restrict the wheat, which is the sons of the kingdom, to try to constrict us, restrict us, restrain us. But we need to break through, we need to break out, and we need to advance the kingdom of heaven so that people who are now awakening to the fact that this lawlessness stuff doesn't work out well. Now we need to, you know, we need to push them toward righteousness at this point. So the prophecy of Jacob and Esau basically boils down to this. Even though they were conceived in the same womb, they are not the same kind of people. They're not the same kind of nations, and they would always be contending with one another. And so if one rises, the other falls, or, you know, is subdued. Maybe that's the better way to put it. So if, and I say if, with the outcome of this election, God has given God's people an opportunity to rise up, that's exactly what we need to do. We need to rise up. We need to put Esau, as it were, under our heel, because ultimately that's what the prophecy predicts, that the older one will serve the younger. The spirit of Esau will be subject to Jacob, to Israel, to the people of God and what he's called us to be.
One thing that I think is very interesting is the idea of practicing cultural influence and authority as believers. And we, you know, we have the expectation of Jesus's return. I personally feel like oftentimes, especially in the spirit-filled world, people from a Pentecostal background historically have focused very greatly on the spreading of the gospel and the Lord's return. But I think there's something to be said about reigning in this life in authority. And I'm not saying that, you know, the Bible doesn't promise believers will just take over the world.
Right.
Well, some people have that theological view.
Right. But, and I don't. So just to be clear. So.
And I do want to ask, though, because I do know Jacob's Tent, for instance, has a heavy family focus and a culture of, I would say, cohesiveness. And I think that that is where cultural transformation lies, is in believers loving one another. Can you talk about that dynamic? Because that is that's something the Jewish people have done well for thousands of years when they've been in obedience to God's word. So I'd love to hear about that.
Well, let me set it up this way. I had a friend, he's passed away, but I had a friend, and he would teach from a Hebraic point of view as well. And one of the things that he always liked to remind people is that when you read the Bible, you could kind of condense and boil what the Bible teaches down into a picture that every little boy and every little girl will draw if you give them a piece of paper and a crayon. They'll draw a house on a piece of land with a family. And if you think about it, that's what we see in the very beginning. God put a family in a piece of land, and he told them to be fruitful and multiply. And so there is something very biblical, very Hebraic, if you want to use that word, but very fundamental that we see in the scripture about a family, about community. And so at Jacob's Tent, one of the things that we have tried to do and will continue to do from the beginning is to promote the whole idea of community, not just of people who get together and congregate one day or even 2 days out of the week and that's it, but, you know, we try to build a community, a family, and that community is only going to be as strong as the weakest family in that assembly. So that is a very important thing to us, and because it's a biblical principle. When I was a kid growing up in the '60s and '70s, there was this television program. It was called Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. Mm-hmm. And they would go on different journeys and adventures and film different animals in their habitat. And when they would go to Africa, they would often film, you know, the lioness who's going out to hunt for her cubs. And they'd show the herd of antelope off in the distance. And then they would show that one antelope that kind of goes off by himself. And even as a kid, I knew, all right, he's going to get it. That's the guy that's the maverick that's over there by himself and not part of the herd. That's the one the lion is going to go after. And so you see that in nature, and we see it in the world. When we decide that we don't need to be part of the community, that we're going to be a maverick, I could do this by myself, we isolate ourselves in that regard, you're setting yourself up to be attacked and maybe even subdued by the adversary, who is that roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. So as a congregation, I think that it's absolutely critical that we have a community mindset. And in that, going forward with that, when people see that community, when people see families and strong families and they're serving God, and not that they don't have their own problems and issues, but when they see that there is a togetherness, there are a lot of people in this world, they want that. And they need that. They may not admit it, but they do need it. And so if we as a the people of God are building strong communities, that's one of the things that the world is going to be attracted to. That's some of that fruit that we put out there for them to look to and to desire to partake of, you know. So I think it's very important that we promote that.
Wow. I think that's an incredible statement. You know, we can't just be anti-abortion, anti-socialism, it can't just be anti. We have to be for something.
Right.
In fact, you mentioned this on your video about Trump winning recently and how Christians should take that, how believers should view that. You mentioned that we have to be able to fill, just like when Jesus casted a demon out, he said, he taught, you know, the house is empty, it's swept clean, but you've got to fill it with something, and unless otherwise that spirit comes back with seven worse than itself.
Right.
So I would say because of that, this importance of filling our culture with righteousness and good goals, what would you say things are going to look like if we make the right decisions in the next 4 years? That's a big question. But I mean, not just rejecting and setting up high standards state by state, Christians rising up saying, we won't have men and women's bathrooms. We won't have our children put into a perverse agenda. We won't have incorrect, inappropriate materials pushed in their schools. How do we as Christians resist unrighteousness on a cultural level? But how do we fill the house with good things? How do we respond so that we do have those things that people that don't know the Lord want?
I have always felt that the most effective form of evangelism is not so much me preaching to people, this is what the word says, you should do this, you shouldn't do that. But the most effective form of evangelism is living it, doing it day in, day out. And whatever environment I find myself in, doing what is right in his eyes before men, so that when they see that fruit that is produced in my life, it's something they're drawn to. It's something they're attracted to. It's something they're interested in. And then they ask the questions. They inquire, you know, why do you do this? Why do you not do that? Because, you know, it's kind of a sidebar, but yet it's related in my mind. You're never going to convince something. You're never going to convince someone of something they're not ready to be convinced of. They have to be hungering. They have to be thirsting for that. And I need to have that in my life, that they're hungering and thirsting for, you know, assuming that they are wanting good things, honorable things in their life. And so I agree with you. You know, I'm going to resist, you know, the push that comes from these, you know, evil philosophies, you know, and especially when they try to invade my house and my space and my family. However, at large, we evangelize and we promote the gospel of the kingdom. We are more authentic representative of the Messiah when we are living a life that is pleasing to him. And he said, let the people see your good works that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. So that to me, it's very simple, but I think that's the most effective way.
Come on. That is, I agree. And one thing I want to mention here, and I've heard you talk about this before, and when it comes to this falling subject, I do like to have a sense of balance, but there are two things real quick I wanted to mention. First of all, America's relationship with Israel. Mm. What's the wrong move and what's the right move according to scripture?
Wrong move and right move in what way? I'm sorry.
Well, this conflict we have with Hamas and Israel, there's the push for peace. And of course, there are some believers that are wanting Israel to completely settle this situation once and for all. What's the wrong move? What's the right move, even with the Trump presidency?
Well, first of all, my position is that even though I don't agree with everything Israel does, in politically, what have you, nevertheless, I feel like it would be a big mistake for us to try to pressure Israel to do something or to not do something that isn't in their best interest. In other words, to do something that puts them in a vulnerable position. I hope we will not do that. I feel like during the last 4 years, to some degree, that's exactly what we've done. And then when that pressure is placed on Israel, because a lot of them are still looking to the United States, as a big brother, their safety net, and all these kinds of things, then I think sometimes they have ended up doing things that to appease the United States that maybe wasn't in their best interest. And I think the whole October 7th thing was, that was the fruit of that. That was the result of those kinds of things. So what is the right thing going forward? Wow. I feel like that Netanyahu, to a large degree, has done what he needed to do, for the benefit of his people, his nation. And I'll just kind of, play this little game and I'll put myself in, Trump's shoes. I'd say what you do quickly. What you must do, do it. Mm. And not tell Israel what to do, what not to do based on in the United States' best interest, but allow him to do what is in the best interest of his own people, because we certainly wouldn't want anybody telling us what we should do that would better suit them. So
my thought process is God is very clear in his word who owns the land. Right. And I understand we want to have mercy. We love the Lord Jesus cares for all of us. But it's one of those things where I'm like, okay, politically, if they're being hunted after the Jewish people are in fear of future terrorist attacks, we have to give them the right to defend themselves and take care of this issue.
Well, like you, I'm concerned about the innocent people that live in Gaza or the so-called West Bank. I've been to Israel many times. Met many, Arab people, Palestinian people, so-called, that really nice people, I've gone into their homes and had dinner with them, mm-hmm. And so if you take all of that other stuff away, you'd probably be very, very good people to get along with.
And no issue.
Right, yeah. Right. But the reality is this, as you said, the land, God deeded the land to Israel, and Gaza has always been, and I'm not talking just presently, but has always been that thorn in the side, so to speak, where Israel's concerned, and has always been representative of standing in the way of God's purpose for the land. And so for me, it boils down to that. It's not so much that person, what they identify as in terms of a Palestinian or not. It's there's God's purpose. And you don't want to be on the side that is opposing God's purpose. And, where the Palestinian people are concerned, we have to admit a lot of them support what Hamas does. They may not like the people of Hamas, but they support what Hamas does in terms of Israel. So, only God is he's the only just judge. Mm-hmm. You know, only he can really determine who's what, and we do the best we can. But when it comes down to a person or a purpose, I'm going to have to always land on the side of God's purpose. And he's kind of spelled that out for us in the scripture. He's the one who says that Gaza is going to be overturned. He's the one that says Damascus is going to be destroyed. He's the one who says that he is going to put all his enemies under his feet and make the nations his footstool. He's the one who's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem and his word going out from there to all the nations. So that's the purpose and that's the objective. That's where I'm going to land, you know? And then as far as all the particulars and the nuts and bolts of how we navigate this very, very, very explosive and incendiary situation, we're just going to need the wisdom of God. And I pray that Trump and his team will have godly wisdom and how to position this nation in regard to Israel and the other nations for that matter.
I hope you're enjoying the conversation. I've got something else to mention to you. This actually is a podcast hosted by a Bible college, in case you didn't know. ISO Bible College. If you go to isow.org, you can find out more about us. We offer a wide range of courses, and that can go from theology to biblical studies to personal devotion, ministry, and also you could get a bachelor's degree for a fraction of the cost through ISO. Look into our Access Pass, which is a month-to-month subscription that can be canceled at any time. ISO gives you access to affordable education that you can do at your own pace, in your own timing, and save quite a bit of money while doing it. So we'd love to give you this opportunity. Go ahead and go over to isow.org. And also, if you've enjoyed ISO Insights, the podcast, I'd love it if you would like, subscribe, hit that notification bell, and for extra measure, you can go right down to the comment section below and leave a comment for us. You guys be blessed, and back to the interview.
Mom, I think that's my prayer too. I think it's so interesting whenever these conversations happen because if you hear from the I'll just call it the Islamic world, the different nations that are Islamic coalitions, and then you hear from the Western, formerly, unfortunately, post-Christian world, there's this strange tendency for people, especially in the Islamic world, though, to say, you know, things were better during the Ottoman Empire, during the Christian empires, where the Jewish people were a protected class. And it's like whenever they're not in control, as long as they don't have the weapons, we're fine. I'm like, well, that doesn't work out well for them.
You know? Right.
It never has. And that seems to be the only option that's being implied. So I agree. I definitely agree with you. One thing I want to lead into, and I'll say this, if you haven't checked out Brother Cloud's teachings on ISO.org, ISOW.org, I would encourage you to go and look at our Hebraic Roots division as he's the dominant teacher there. One thing that's very interesting that I want to get your take on, probably a big subject to cover, but your approach to the Tanakh and your approach to Jewish tradition. I've often heard it said for Messianic Jews, there are a lot of teachings within the oral tradition that is now the Babylonian Talmud that are antithetical to Christianity. And there are also a lot of legitimate and powerful traditions that would point Jewish people to Jesus, Yeshua the Mashiach. Like, so how do you approach studying the Jewish tradition and connecting it to a believer's life and the way that the rhythm of life they should live?
Okay. First of all, when it comes to rabbinical sources, anything I glean from that, it has to pass through this filter. Collectively, they do not believe Yeshua is the Messiah. And so if it can't make it through that filter, I'm going to leave it alone for the most part. I hope you're following what I'm trying to say there.
Yeah.
That being said, you know, these people have been studying the scripture for a long, long time. And there are a lot of traditions, or maybe let me rephrase that. There are a lot of traditional views of the scripture that I believe that we can glean from, that we can learn from. They are closer to how it was practiced 2,000 years ago than you and I are, right? And through their traditions. So I concede and admit and acknowledge right up front that this is commentary. This is an opinion. These are interpretations coming from people who have collectively rejected the notion that Yeshua is the Messiah. That being said, there are some things that I feel like I can glean that help me better understand the world that Yeshua walked in, that he taught in. Mm. I mean, if you take all of the Tanakh from the teachings of Yeshua, Paul, Peter, and all these other guys, you're not going to have much New Testament left, quite frankly. Mm-hmm. Because they were always referring to Moses. They were always invoking the words of the Old Testament prophets and such. So those people who have studied these things for longer than you and I think it's short-sighted for us to just, you know, ignore it altogether. Mm-hmm. That being said, keep in mind, they're going to promote things that are antithetical to, you know, some of the things that Yeshua taught us. And I mean, he even said it. You've heard it said of old, but now I say to you, and by the way, he didn't lower the standards where God's word was concerned. He raised the bar, right? Mm. So that's my approach. It has to get through that filter that, you know, they don't believe Yeshua is the Messiah as a whole. We know that he is the Messiah. And so if he can't pass through that filter, then I just kind of leave it alone. You know, and by the way, you know, most of the Talmud, you know, and the Mishnah and all these things, it's people's opinions, you know, and not to, I need to be careful how I say this. You're a theologian. I think you'd agree with me. Well, the theology, first and foremost, is the study of God. Mm-hmm. But the study of God is always subject to where I'm at right then, you know.
Yeah,
as I understand it right now, because I'm sure your theology has developed over the years as you've grown and matured in the Lord and your faith walk. Same here. So what I'm trying to say is just because a Jewish rabbi said it doesn't mean it's the gospel, unless that Jewish rabbi happens to be Yeshua of Nazareth. But on the same token, just because Pastor so-and-so says it doesn't necessarily mean it's the gospel. It has to always line up with the word of God, right? Everybody knows this. But as far as applying these ideas and thoughts and interpretations from a Jewish point of view to how we walk these things out today, I have found that there are some things that have helped me better understand the words of the Messiah, better understand Paul's position and, you know, the world that he was in and how very revolutionary Paul was. Not in terms of creating a new religion called Christianity, but truly defining what Moses had written, what the prophets had written. So, it's been overall beneficial, I guess you would say.
Wow. I think that's so interesting. One of the things early on in college that I tried to study was the separation of Judaism and Christianity. Well, you know, one of the first things that you recognize is as far as Romans were considered, you know, as far as they viewed it, there was no separation, and Christians were a particular flavor of Judaism early on. But what's interesting to me is the Gentile dynamic with the Jewish believers in the Lord. I get this feeling the Hebraic roots movement is overlapped with the return of the Lord and the preparation for Christians, Gentiles, that the world we're about to see is going to look a lot more like ancient Israel than what we might have thought. So I'd love to hear your thoughts about that.
Oh, boy. Yes, we could go on for a while talking about this. A lot of, I'm going to pause here because I want to really think about how I want to say this, you know?
Sure. Yeah.
Growing up in a mainstream Christian church, there is, I think, kind of our thinking was boxed in. We had this little box and everything had to fit in this little box, you know? And usually that box was more defined by what we read, starting with Matthew going to, you know, the book of Revelation. And we would sprinkle a little bit of, you know, Moses in there and a little bit of the prophets in there, but it was primarily defined by what we understood from the Gospels and what we understood from Paul's writings and how we interpreted Paul and Peter and James and John and these guys. So when we go back and look at the Hebrew Scriptures and we see things that are, when God says this is forever and this is throughout your generations and all those kinds of things, and you start, well, wow, that was never taught that before. Here's where I'm going with this. What you just said is a, in a nutshell, looking at that and seeing that this is what's in the future should cause people to wonder why have we not been talking about some of these things currently? You know, it was back then, it's going to be in the future. What happened that we have this seemingly this big gap here that we didn't discuss any things. We didn't know anything about these feasts and Sabbaths and, you know, the temple protocol and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So I think that a lot of people, a lot of believers, if they are truly hungering and thirsting for the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness to know his word, those are the people that God is responding to and say, look at this, look at that, look at this. And people are becoming more aware of it, you know. Now, let me throw this little asterisk in there. Just like anything that God has set his hand to do among his people, there's always going to be some people who come in and take it to an extreme that God never intended. Okay. I can find that throughout church history, right? And the Hebrew roots movement, whatever you want to call it, is no different. There are people who have taken it to extremes that God never intended. But boiling all of that down, when Messiah's on the Mount of Olives and he's about to ascend into heaven, what's on his disciples' mind? Will you again restore, or will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He did not say, no, we're going to do something new. That's not what he said.
Yeah.
He basically said, look, that's not what you need to be concerned about right now. What you need to be concerned about is taking this gospel of kingdom into the nations, because God has got that all under control. The time, the when, the how, he's got that all under control. But my point is, he is going to restore the kingdom of Israel. He is going to put things back the way they were always intended to be. Messiah is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem, not Rome, not Cleveland, Tennessee, to the chagrin of some that you and I know. But, but he is going to put those things back. So then, if that is the case, wouldn't it be advantageous and beneficial for us to better understand some of these things, you know, to kind of practice for some of the things that are coming, you know, these feasts. You mentioned Zechariah's prophecy that the nations will have to come up and worship the king at the Feast of Tabernacles, and those nations who do not, like Egypt, he singles them out. If they don't come, it won't rain. You know, in other words, you are going to come worship the king at the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, seems to me that Christians need to know what the Feast of Tabernacles is and what that's all about. Anyway, I'm rambling now, but
I think it's excellent. This is something I've thought about before, and you know, I know we're headed towards closing, but I'll have maybe two more leading questions that won't like take too long.
All right.
I think when I think about this, one of the things that hits me is people may have this big question mark of, okay, well, why for the last 2,000 years has God seemed to allow Gentiles to, you know, have these strange practices that, you know, like the Catholic Orthodox Church, they would hear me saying what I'm saying, or you saying what you're saying. They'd say, oh, you guys are backwards. You know, we have this new order. It's based off of the priesthood of the Old Testament, all these kind of details. And I don't want to discount all that theology. What I'm getting at is, I look at Israel in the Old Testament, and I see that God leads them progressively with revelation away from idolatry to covenant until they come back from Babylon. And the issue is now they are so focused on avoiding idolatry, they're so focused on keeping the law that they begin to create heavy burdens out of it. And the Mashiach comes along, Jesus, Yeshua comes along and has to guide them and correct them in that. But what I'm getting at is, I think there's part of me, and you could tell me if you think this is incorrect, but there's part of me that wonders if God has allowed this process for the Gentiles to have these different traditions and ways of handling the New Testament that seem kind of disconnected from the Tanakh, from the law of Moses. And God's allowed it because he's been guiding Gentiles bit by bit closer to this understanding of Jesus as a Jewish Messiah.
Well, this is a pretty heavy subject, you know, and it has.
I've dove in it right at the end. Sorry about that.
Well, because there's a lot of components to it. At least I think so. you know, and I don't know how much time we have here, but let's go back to something that is spoken in Deuteronomy. Before Israel even goes into the land, Moses says, you're going to go into the land, you're going to prosper. And then when you start prospering, you're going to start turning your hearts toward these other gods. And then you're going to be exiled from the land. You're going to be scattered among the nations. And in those nations, you're going to serve these gods that you longed after. In other words, and the same is true with Babylon. When they set their heart toward these other gods, God set them in the lands that produce these gods, you know, like, for instance, Babylon. If that's where your heart is, that's where your backside's going to be. You're going to live there. And then you're going to eat that fruit. You're going to realize this is the end result of what your heart was desiring. But to allow that to give us what we wanted, so to speak, in order to teach us of what we need. So if you can take that idea and apply it to what we're talking about here, I think that at least in part, that's what we've experienced for, you know, 2,000 years. I mean, initially, the church was not doing that. But as the church spread into these other lands, you know, and Paul's, you know, fighting this all the time, and he's speaking to the Corinthians about this, he's speaking to all these different congregations about the infiltration of all these other ideas.
Wow.
You know, but it happened. And so I think that God has over time, he has where your heart is, that's what you're going to be given over to. But now we're coming into a time period that gets into what's revealed in Hosea. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. We're living in that time, the end of the second day, the beginning of the third day, when God's people are waking up. Hey, wait a minute. Let's return unto the Lord. He is broken, but he'll heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. That's what he's doing now. And so we're beginning to be awakened to the fact that his way, the old way that we thought was a done away with way, is actually what the Messiah came to reaffirm and to promote from the very beginning. And so as we pursue that, we're beginning to realize even more about who and what the Messiah is and what his mission to mankind was all about and how he is going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And all of us who serve him, who follow him, we're going to do what he did. We're going to behave in a way that he behaved. So I know we were short on time. There's a whole lot more I would love to be able to say about that. But to your question, why did he allow this? Because I think he has historically given people what they want in order to teach them of what they need.
Wow. Wow. That's powerful. I will ask one last clip-on question. And I think that what you just said is a key. Like, God promised Israel, you'll be a light to the nations.
Right.
But there's another promise that God made to Israel is that, and even in the New Testament, it says all Israel will be saved. All Israel. Israel. Well, it's interesting that in James's letter, he says to the lost tribes of Israel, I believe is the phrase he used. Do you believe that the spread of Christianity throughout the world is also not just for the Gentiles, but to redeem those lost tribes that were disbanded by Assyria? I keep on asking you big, you take as much time as you need. I keep on asking you big questions.
Okay. So this is one of those tightropes I have to walk, because people hear me say something and they interpret it that I'm saying something I'm really not. But you're right. James talks about, you know, speaks to the lost tribes. Peter talks about those who are of the diaspora, those, you know, in all these different places. And so in some of these cases, they're speaking directly to people who were raised in a Jewish environment, you know, learning the Torah, you know, were aware of the temple service. They knew about all of these things, but now the Messiah has come and now we have all this revelation and how we really walk these things out, et cetera, et cetera. But along with that, you know, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's taking this message of a Jewish Messiah, you know, the scripture that is written initially given to Israel, and now it's being shared with all these Gentile nations. So, all Israel shall be saved. In Romans 11, of course, a big component of that is how those of us who were of a wild olive tree, how we have been grafted into an already existing cultivated olive tree, not planted as a new tree, but grafted into an already existing tree. And it's very clear to me that, Paul is saying that that tree represents the family of faith. You want to call it Israel? You know, I think that's what the name we should give it, honestly. But it's the family of faith, because God's people have always been a people of faith. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Noah. By faith, you know, on and on and on. So when we talk about God's people and we use that identifier, Israel, you and I have been grafted into that. We've become part of that because of the Messiah, right? Okay. We're part of the family of faith because of our confidence, our faith in the Messiah. And in Romans 11, Paul makes it very clear that those of us who weren't born ethnically Israeli, but who've come to faith and are producing the fruit of this faith, are going to provoke those whose branches were broken off because of unbelief. And if you were grafted in contrary to nature, he's able to graft them back in again. In fact, that's part of why we produce this fruit that we do. I'll go a little further with that.
Go ahead.
There are Jewish people who have come to faith because God just, you know, he spoke to their heart, you know, miraculously, their eyes were open, and sometimes through a person, you know, sharing with them. So I don't want to discount that. But by and large, it's going to be very hard for Jews at large to identify with the Messiah who is represented to them as being someone who did away with all that Old Testament. They just can't comprehend that. And there's a good reason they can't comprehend that, because that doesn't line up with what the scripture actually says.
Yeah.
So are you following me here? So one of the things that we're seeing, those of us who are part of this, if you want to call it Hebrew Roots Movement or Awakening, one of the things that we're seeing is, as we strive to learn more about the Sabbath, the feast days, and all of these Hebrew aspects of scripture, as we try to walk that out, that is provoking a lot of conversation with our Jewish friends. Why do you do this? Why do you not do that? Et cetera.
Wow.
And what I'm getting at here is that I believe that that's going to play a role. I'm not going to say it's the definitive role, but I'm going to say it's going to play a role in provoking them to jealousy so that all Israel might be saved. So that all Israel, you know, as God defines Israel, might be saved. And but I guess what I want people to see in this is, it's not just talking about those people over there. It's talking about we're part of that. We're part of this family of faith. There's not two different faiths. There's not two different bodies. There's not two spirits. There's not two, you know, what is Paul saying in Ephesians? There's one, right? And it's about bringing these together and making them this one new man. So that's how I see that passage. And our role in that is, by producing the fruit of the word, and not just sections of it, but producing the fruit of the word, this is in part how we provoke those that Paul said, you know, these are my countrymen, you know?
Yeah.
I would become accursed if it were possible on the, for their sake. That's how much he was considered of them. And we're supposed to be provoking them to jealousy by the fruit that we produce in our lives. So I kind of rambled a little bit. What I'm getting at is all Israel is not just the Jewish people. All Israel includes those who have been grafted into that tree as part of the family of faith. We're part of that.
Wow. 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 That's amazing. You know, I've never thought about that. I've never thought about the practice of, you know, believers practicing the Tanakh in the tune of what Jesus laid out instead of, you know, oral tradition, that being a way that we could come to the table and talk to Jewish people to have that conversation. Well, why don't you practice this? Well, you know, we've actually been given a tradition through the Messiah. So that's very, I've never thought about that before.
Well, let me share one other thing, you know, I'm going to assume that you'll let me do this.
Go ahead.
At first it's going to sound like we've gone off into something else, but I promise if I can keep my thoughts together, I'm going to tie this up hopefully in a nice little bow. We have been singing for 20, 25 years, this song that says, these are the days of Elijah. You know, it is a prophetic song. I do believe that. It's not just nice lyrics and a nice tune. It is prophetic in what it's conveying. These are the days of Elijah, declaring the word of the Lord. These are the days of your servant, Moses, righteousness being restored. What is righteousness? It's doing what is right. What defines righteousness? It's the word of God. Where does the word of God begin? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through the end. All right, so if we can embrace the notion that these are the days of Elijah, I want you to consider this. When Elijah is first introduced to us in Scripture, it's in 1 Kings chapter 17. It says, Elijah the Tishbite and of the inhabitants of Gilead. In other words, it never says that Elijah's dad was this guy and Elijah was the son of this woman. It doesn't give us that information. And you've studied the Scripture. When God wants you to know who begot who, he will go to great lengths to make sure you know where this guy was descended from, what tribe he was born into, who his family was, etc. There is no such information given on Elijah. It just simply says he's a Tishbite, he was a Gileadite, and he was of the inhabitants of Gilead. So here's my point. And you go back and look at that in Hebrew. It says that Elijah was a Tishbite, Hatishbi, and it says Metoshavi, he was of the inhabitants of Gilead. Well, Tishbi and Toshave, Tishbite and inhabitants, it really comes from the same root word. And what that root word, Toshav, means is foreigner, a resident alien, people who weren't born ethnically Israeli but have joined themselves to the people of Israel. In other words, there is a very strong hint that Elijah was not born ethnically Israeli, that he was born from the nations but has joined himself to the people of Israel.
Wow.
Go to Matthew 17 now. Messiah's on the Mount of Transfiguration. Standing there with him is Moses and Elijah. His face is shining as the sun. His raiment is as white as the light. You know the story. And then they're coming down the mountain. The disciples are, you know, hey, what's going on here? The scribes said that Elijah must come first before the Messiah would come, based on Malachi 4. How is it you're already here? Obviously, you're the Messiah, but why didn't Elijah come first? Well, he says, Elijah will indeed come and restore all things. And then he goes on to, you know, tell them or hint to the fact that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. All right, but here's the point I want you to grasp. Elijah will come and restore all things. Now, if Elijah wasn't actually born ethnically Israeli, but was born among the nations, but joined himself to the people of Israel, more importantly, to the God of Israel, then doesn't he in some way represent those of us who have been grafted in to the family of faith?
Wow.
See,
wow, that's interesting.
Moses is a natural branch, in other words. Elijah represents that other branch. But of the two in Matthew 17, Moses or Elijah, who does Yeshua say comes to restore all things? Not Moses, Elijah. In other words, those who have joined themselves to the God of Israel through faith in the Messiah are going to play a very critical role in the restoration of all things, putting things back the way they were supposed to be. Not the instigators necessarily, but the participants. And we are supposed to provoke certain people to jealousy. One last thought on that same note. Every Passover, during the Passover Seder, Jewish people will gather with their families and they'll go through the order of the service and they'll eat the matzah and they'll eat the bitter herbs. And at a certain point, they'll send their children to the door, open the door, and they will sing this song about the coming of Elijah, because they believe that when Elijah comes, he comes at Passover, and when he comes, very shortly thereafter, the Messiah will come. And so they're looking for Elijah to come join them at the Passover table to sit down and herald the coming of the Messiah. And if they're looking for Elijah, and Elijah is actually a picture of the people who have been grafted into the family of faith, people like you and me, who are they looking for to come and sit with them at the Passover table and to break the matzah with them, which teaches of the burial, I mean, the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of the Messiah? They're looking for us. And so that's why you and I learning these things, not just because it's a novelty, but because it's written, and walking these things out will play, I believe anyway, a very significant role in what Paul was looking for, to promote, to provoke them to jealousy, so that at the culmination of the age, all Israel will be saved.
Wow. Wow. Well, ladies and gentlemen, there is one hope that unifies Jew, Gentile, Muslim, Christian, and the Jewish people of Israel. There's one hope, Jesus the Messiah.
Amen.
Yeshua the Messiah. And Brother Cloud, wow. He has rolled with every surprise question I didn't prepare him for. Dare I say it, you did a better, I think you were more excited by the ones I didn't send than the ones I sent. But thank you so much for coming on the show. I've been very excited, been wanting to have you on for a long time.
Well, thank you. I appreciate it, Matthew. It was an honor and a privilege, and I hope everyone out there listening has been blessed in some way.
I'm sure they have. Well, you guys, again, I'll say, rejoice and go to isow.org and check out Bill Cloud's teachings, as well as go to Shor Shem Ministries. Check out his teachings there. Follow him. Listen to the weekly scroll and check out Jacob's Tent on YouTube. You guys go and be blessed. See you next time on ISO Insights.